believe it is. Seems like for the last 3 or 4 weeks, the volume has been up just a little bit on the microphone, and I'm having to lower it down just a little bit. I'm loud. I can't whisper. Val appreciates the fact our grandmother was very hard of hearing, and I grew up close to her, and I never did learn to talk in a whisper. Tonight, I want to use a little bit different type lesson from what we have been using our flannel graph lesson again. The majority of the lessons that we have been studying by the use of the charts and the flannel graph have been lessons that we might call doctrinal type lessons. We've concentrated a great deal on many of the scriptures dealing with becoming a Christian, living a Christian life. Tonight's lesson is one that deals more with the help that we receive from God, the assurance that we have in God, and I think sometimes we need lessons like that. You know, we're told that the scripture is profitable not only for doctrine, but for reproof and correction, and then for instruction. And instruction is talking about how to live the Christian life. And we're also told that the scripture is given to us for comfort. I think for a long time I failed to see a point that was in Romans 15:4. It's a verse that says the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I used that passage for many years and still use it on this point to point out that we can go back to the Old Testament and find how God dealt with man. When God said something, he meant it, and when he told people not to do it, he meant that, and he didn't want people to substitute. I think all that's in that verse. But that little word comfort there is a word that I think I overlooked for a long time. That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You know, there's a type of comfort in the scriptures that you can't find anywhere else. Just to be able to sit down with the Bible at home and turn back particularly to books like the Psalms and read the promises that are there and the promises for help that are there, some of the greatest comfort that you'll find anywhere. I've noticed in instances down through the years when I've been called upon to conduct a funeral service, maybe under some rather tragic situations, or the death had taken place under tragic situations, that a family would just be overcome in grief, maybe even crying or weeping out loud. And there would be an attempt to comfort them, and nothing would do it. And yet I've noticed many times if I'd get up and start reading God's Word, just open the Bible and especially read a passage that was of a comforting nature, that it would tend to bring comfort to that family that nothing else would bring. And so the lesson tonight is sort of that type. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles. If you have one, you'll find one in the pew. I want you to do some reading with me tonight and to follow along with me. We're going to start in Psalms 139. The title of the lesson, as indicated on the flannel graph board, is The Everywhere God. The Everywhere God. One man who was trying to ridicule God said to a little girl, I don't believe in God, just show me where he is. And she said, Mister, you just show me where he ain't. And I think she had the idea better than the other fellow. Another was trying to teach that there's no God, and he wrote down, God is nowhere, N-O-W-H-E-R-E. Had a child read that, and the child read it, God is now here, N-O-W-H-E-R-E. In Psalms 139, the middle part of that chapter, notice how that God is there. Even in the first verse, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Look down at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. It's a very familiar passage. You've heard that read many times to emphasize how that God is everywhere. And you remember in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, where the 7 ones are mentioned, the last of those 7 is the one God. But here's how it says it: one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I think that passage alone emphasizes the idea of the everywhere God, above all and through all and in you all. But I want you to notice seven scriptures with me tonight that indicate different relationships that are talked about between man and God that illustrate the idea that's before us. First, turn to Psalms 36 and verse 7. Psalm 36 and verse 7. Now, remember verse 6 of Ephesians 4. One God and Father of all, who is above all. Think of that word above. Now in Psalms 36 and verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Now if we put our trust in ourselves under the shadow of God's wings, what does that suggest about God? He is where? Using the word of Ephesians 4, 6. He is above us, isn't he? And so you can think of God as being above you. Now, I've drawn a picture of a man here tonight, and here again, I want to put a disclaimer on it. That's not me. That's too good looking for me. Somebody looked at that tonight and said it looked like Gary McKnight. Gary here to defend himself? Anyway, just consider it to be you. The idea here is that we're to put our trust under the shadow of God's wings. God is above us. What does the idea of being above suggest to you? Might suggest different things to different people. But if someone is above, doesn't it at least carry with it the idea of worship? In what direction does worship go? It never goes down and it never goes on this level. How does worship go? It's to go up, isn't it? And so when I think of God being above us, I think of God as being the one whom we worship. We cannot worship one another. You find examples in the Bible of where one man bowed down to another, and wasn't it Peter said, "Get up, I myself also am a man." There's not worship in that direction. So God is one who is above us. He is one whom we can worship, and also if he's above us, he's one that we can look up to. One that we can look up to as an example, and even as a father. And let me just say this in passing, that we need to always remember that God is above us in that sense. We need to think of him as a father. There is another relationship that we will talk about a little bit later tonight, that we think of God as walking beside us or walking with us, and that's true. But even though we emphasize that, I hope we will never overlook the fact that God is above us, that he is to be adored. He is the object of our worship. He is the one who deserves our worship. We always ought to look up to him. There is a sense in which we remind ourselves of that almost regularly. If you talk about going to heaven, how will you point? Usually you point this way. I don't know exactly what direction heaven is. The heavens of the clouds and the universe are above us. Heaven's where God is. God is everywhere. But we think of it as being up. And if we think about pointing to the opposite place, we usually point in what direction? Usually point like this. They told on one of my preacher friends one time that he was preaching on this subject, and he was using the words of that song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And he was one who used a lot of hand movements. And they said, he said, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Well, I hope not. We need to be careful on that. But God is above us. He's one to be worshipped. He's one that we can look up to. But turn to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. Now I want you to look at another relationship that is talked about as we think about where God is and the everywhere God. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. I think most of us know a part of this verse. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the what? Everlasting arms. How many times have we heard that quoted? Talking about God as a helper, especially God as a helper in times of trouble. underneath are the everlasting arms. And so there is a sense in which God is under us. Now, he's certainly not under us in the sense that we are above him. That's not the image that's in this passage at all. And this is not intended to conflict with the idea that God is above us. But he's under us in the sense of helping us up. Can you remember when your first child was trying to take those first steps? What did you try to do? You tried to help them and hold them up, didn't you? The other day when Sister Bruce fell and fractured her ankle, she called and Judy and I went over there and got her up. When I got her up, I just put my arms around her and held her up. We didn't know that her ankle was broken at that time, to see if she could walk. And I was literally holding her up. She couldn't put weight on her feet. And my arms were around her body, and I was giving her the support that she needed to try to stand. Don't you think God is like that when it comes to life and our help? God is there. He's underneath with those arms that lift us up and with that help that we need. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Many of us in here maybe have experienced a time in life during illness or something like that, that we had difficulty standing. And someone helped us to stand, maybe put an arm under the armpit here, or hand there, and held us up on either side. There's an example back in the Old Testament, one of the battles that Moses was fighting. You remember the story where he was going to win as long as he was able to hold his hands up, hold his arms up, and he got tired and he couldn't do it. You remember what happened? Aaron and, was the other fellow's name Hur? Aaron and Hur, I believe, stood on either side and held up an arm each that they might win the battle. And that's the image that's here, that God is there to help. He's there to lift us up in time of trouble. And sometimes we may feel that that's the only place that we can turn. Even Jesus, as he was facing the time of his trial and his crucifixion, needed to get away by himself, needed to be able just to talk to God and to ask for God's help. Remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane? He left all of the apostles but three, took them a little further, but did he take them all the way? He even left them, didn't he? And went on a little farther in order to be able to talk with God. And so God is beneath us in the sense of the everlasting arms. Next, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 12. Isaiah 52 and verse 12. This verse says, "For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward." Now this suggests two ideas, and we'll look at both of them. We'll use another verse in connection with one of them. But look at the part of the verse that says that he will go before you. That suggests that God is where relative to us? That he is in front of us. I like to think of it like this and put the word God here in front of the person. God is in front of us. He said, "I'll go before you." He's in front of us. Not only is he above us, one to be worshipped, one to be adored. Not only is he below us or underneath us in the sense of giving us the support and the everlasting arms, but God is in front of us in the sense of leadership. Sometimes an adult who's with his children and approaching something that may seem to be dangerous will say, "You stop right here and let me go on and look at it and see what the situation is." Maybe a bridge is to be crossed or a log or something like that across a creek, and the dad will say to the children, "You stay over here and let me go first and see if it'll hold me, see if it's all right for you." I think that's the image that's involved here with God. That God is one who goes before us. There is that leadership. And when you think about Christ as a part of God, you see this also. One of my favorite passages about Christ is found in the first few words of the book of Acts. There the writer, we believe to be Luke, was having reference to a former treatise that he had written. And he said, "The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to..." Can you finish it? "To do and to teach." Now, I like that verse because what comes first? What Jesus do? How did he put it in focus? He did and he taught. And it's very important, even in our teaching people, to practice what we preach, to do what we say. If you see somebody doing something and then he tells you that it's good to do that, won't you come more nearly listening to him after you see him doing that? I don't believe that you could name me anything tonight that Jesus has asked us to do that he did not do himself. Now, you might not find all of the details where we would be involved in living today. But any principle, you just think about it for a moment. Anything that God, through Christ, has told us to do, we find an example of it in the life of Christ. You look at the idea of worship, service, love, kindness, strength, standing for the truth, whatever it is. I don't believe you could mention a principle tonight that has to do with living, but that Jesus went there before us. He set the example. He did what he taught. And then he taught us to follow in his steps. No wonder he said, take up our cross and follow him, because he set the example. He went before us and set the example of how he wanted us to live. So there is a sense in which God is before us. He is in front of us. But in this same passage, there is another idea. And then if you'll turn back to Psalms 139, the passage that we were reading from earlier, and this time look at verse 5, Psalms 139 and verse 5, the Bible says, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. The idea of being behind us is in that verse, as it is also in this verse that we read from Isaiah 52 and verse 12. And so there is the idea that God is behind us also, as well as in front of us. Have you ever had somebody say to you, you go right ahead and do that and I'll be right behind you. I'll stand behind you all the way. What does that mean? Means I'll give you the support. Now, we used to have a little way of saying things back years ago that I remember that was a takeoff on that was a bit amusing. We'd say something like this, I'll be behind you when you're fighting and in front of you when you're running. We used to laugh about that. But the truth of the matter, when we're talking about standing behind somebody, that means I'll be right there behind you. You do what's right and I'll stand right there with you. I'll give you the support. And there is a lot of assurance in having support from someone else. If you have support from those that you love, from those that are your friends, if you know that they are there, you know they're there when you need them, that is worth so much. You know, I think I understand this just a little bit when I think about the relationship that I have with my earthly father and my earthly parents. As long as I am doing what is right, and even if I make a mistake, but I'm trying to do what is right, you know where I think my dad and mother will be? They'll be behind me 100%. I don't have any doubt about that. If I needed support tonight on something, any way whatsoever, I believe my dad would be right there behind me. And you know, we need to learn to think of our relationship with God in this sense, in the sense that we would think about an earthly father, or someone that would stand behind us. A friend is like that. Think about the closest friend that you ever had in life. The closest friends, maybe, that you've had in life. Wasn't one of the keys to that friendship the fact that you believed that whatever you did, that friend would be there to help you? Even if you made a mistake, they'd be there to help you up and to stand behind you and give you that support. That's the idea that's involved here with God, that he is behind us, that he watches for our welfare, that he's interested in us. And then if you'll turn in the next place to Psalms number 16 and verse 8. Psalms 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand. I shall not be moved. Where does that say God is, as far as we're concerned? He's my what? my right hand. You ever heard somebody say about somebody else, boy, he's my right-hand man? Now, you want to check and see if that fellow's left-handed when he says that. But seriously, we use it in the right. He's my right-hand man. In other words, I depend on him. I can count on him. He's there. He's my right-hand man. I'm my right-hand man. And so, I guess from this fellow, if we go with him instead of you looking at it, this would be his right side, wouldn't it? How am I turned here? Need to get my right and my left. I had an experience about 1 o'clock Sunday morning as I was coming back home from Dad and Mother's reception out here at Scott's Hill. I had a fellow pull out in front of me and then get over to the right of the road, put on his right blinker, and turn left in front of me. And ladies, I'll have to be honest with you, that is a man. I was sure until I looked that it had to be a woman to do that, but it wasn't. It was a man. I don't think that fellow knew his right hand. You fellows are sniggering now, aren't you? But I don't think he knew his right hand from his left. God is my right hand is what this is saying. He's there standing on my right. He's my right-hand man. When a couple get married, on which side of the bride does the husband stand? On her what? On her right? Am I right on that? I am, aren't I? But when they turn around to leave, she's on his which hand? She's on his right hand at that time, isn't she? So when you think about the oneness that's involved in the family and the relationship, the right hand is used even there. God is on the right hand. But now look at Job 23 and verse 9. This verse not only mentions the right hand, but it also mentions the left hand. This may be encouraging to you left-handed. How many of you in here are left-handed? How about that? Let me tell you something in passing here that may give some hope to those of you that are left-handed. Are you aware of the fact that the left side of the brain controls the right side of the body? And the right side of the brain controls the left side of the body? Really, you left-handed folks are the only ones in your right mind. I thought I'd get to some agreement on that. But look at Job 23 and verse 9. On the left hand where he doth work, that I cannot behold him, he hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. It's in a time that Job was asking questions and raising questions about his situation and his suffering. But notice, and in this context, he's talking about his judge. He's talking about his God. Notice he says, on the left hand where he doth work. And then he also mentions the right hand here. And so not only is God on the right hand as we look at the person, but the Bible says he's on the left hand. Now, I don't know what ideas you might get from this. When I think about God being on the right hand and on the left hand, I think of him as being our guide, being our protection on either side. He is above. He is below. He's in front of. He's behind. He's on the right hand. He's on the left hand. You sort of get the idea that he's everywhere. But there's still one other idea that's presented in the Bible. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. That verse says, God has said, I will dwell where? In them. I will dwell in them. And so you see, not only is God above and below and in front of and behind and to the right and to the left, but where else is God as far as a Christian is concerned? He is within him. Now, don't get any misunderstanding from this. Whether we're talking about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about some mysterious indwelling. We're talking about what's taught in the Bible of God, Christ, and the Spirit all dwelling in us as the Godhead and our relationship to them through the Word, not in some mysterious way that's not understood. But whatever is involved, the Bible teaches us that God dwells in us. He said, I'll be their Father, they'll be my children, I will dwell in them. In fact, I believe it's Ephesians 3:17 that Christ is said to dwell in us through faith. In And so it is through faith and through our knowledge and application of the Word of God that we know about Christ and God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But even though that is true, and it is in that relationship, it's still true that God dwells in us as Christians. In fact, our bodies are said to be the temple of what? Of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and 6, 19 and 20. A very familiar passage, Galatians 2, 20. You remember where it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. This is what we're talking about, God in us. We're in God, God is in us, if we are His children. And so there is that sense in which God is in us, and I like to think of that as God being our companion. Have you ever told someone who's a friend or part of your family as they were leaving, I want you to know that I'll be with you, my thoughts will be with you, my prayers will be with you. I'm not going to be with you in person there, but I'll be with you. I left a hospital room last night and told the family as I left, and I use this statement a lot of times as I'm leaving. I said, I want you to know that I'll be with you in thought and prayer tonight. And there is a sense in which we can do that. And as we're gone from our families and our friends, we know that they are with us in that sense. But even more important than that, God is with us in all the things that we do. God won't leave us. Now, I want to review these ideas with you, and then I want to turn to one passage of Scripture tonight that I want you to learn, if you don't already know it word for word, and I want you to take it home with you. But look at this for just a moment. There are seven ways in which the Bible talks about the everywhere God. God is above us. He is to be adored and worshipped. He is underneath us. He is our help, the one that bears us up in time of trouble. He is in front of us or before us. He's our leader. He is behind us. He watches. He is to our right. He guides to our left. He protects. He is within us. He is our companion. And I think if you'll just sort of visualize that, one of the reasons I like to use lessons like this is to give us something to remember in the eye, in the mind in that sense, as well as hearing it. You just sort of close your eyes tonight when you get home and you're ready to go to bed and go to sleep. You just sort of close your eyes. Remember this lesson and visualize it. Put yourself in this picture here. Instead of this being this man's picture, put yourself there. And think of God as being above, below, in front of, behind, to the right, to the left, and within. The verse that I want to really emphasize on this tonight is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. This verse has meant a lot to me down through the years, and I'm going to be using it more than I've ever used it because I think I see some places where it needs to be used. And I want you to look at the last sentence in the verse. The verse is rather long, but I'm not interested in you learning the whole verse. This whole chapter, the first part particularly, is very important. And before we look at this, just glance down to verse 8. What does verse 8 say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. But in this verse 5 of Hebrews 13, a statement is made, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When will God leave us? Never. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now this is talking about one who is following God. God will give a person over to a reprobate mind, won't he? God will leave a person in the sense that he doesn't condone what he's doing, but in the sense of anybody who is trying to follow God and anybody who's interested in doing right, anybody who's interested in overcoming even a problem in life, what is the promise that we have? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, you know, the same God that made the promise in Acts 2:38 made this promise in Hebrews 13:5. What's the promise in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What did God promise? I'll remit your sins. I will forgive. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our faults. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. These are promises. But the same God that promised to forgive us our sins, and the same God that has promised heaven, the same God that has made all the promises in the Bible, makes this promise: I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I was just thinking, as I was thinking about this lesson and even a few days before that, wouldn't that be a good verse to have somebody quote just before they go into surgery? If you're talking to someone, a friend of yours or somebody in your family who's leaving to go into surgery, can you think of anything that would be any better for that person to have on their mind than that verse? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If a person is facing any difficulty in life, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And let's just not limit it to difficult times. What about in good times? Will God go with us in good times also? Does he want to? But I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I think we need to emphasize these promises of God as much as we do the commandments of God. The commandments are important. We need to teach them. We need to teach the importance of obeying them. And as I said at the beginning of the lesson tonight, I think the majority of the lessons that we've studied on Wednesday nights using the charts and the flannel graph board have dealt with that type of lesson, dealing with God's commandments to be Christians, to live as Christians, things like that. But occasionally, we need to just stop and just take a little time and think about what God means to us personally. And remember that statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's another statement that comes to mind that says almost the same thing. You remember where it says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man? God will not suffer you to be what? To be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide or make a way of escape. These are some great promises. And I'm just afraid sometimes that we in the church do a better job teaching and emphasizing the commandments than we do the promises. And it's unfortunate if we do that. Now, there may be times that some can emphasize the promises over the commandments, forget the commandments, and that's just as wrong too. But we need this balance. We need to emphasize what God wants us to do, but we need to be reminded. And let me tell you, life is such for all of us, if we don't remind ourselves from time to time of what God means to us and how he's there to help us, some of the problems in life may just be a little bit too big for us. But with God's help, we can do it. Another passage that's one of my favorites that emphasizes this, and we've mentioned this several times, is Philippians 4:13. Who knows what Philippians 4:13 says? I can do all things, period, right? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So think about the everywhere God. Where is he? He's above us. He's underneath us. He's in front of us. He's behind us. He's to the right. He's to the left. And he is within. And the one verse that I want you to take with you, and emphasize this in your thinking this week and throughout life. What did he say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. All right? Some of you may need to go get your children in class, do that. And